Good morning, church. It's good to see you all this morning. You can go ahead and have a seat. We are gathered here on this Sunday, just like we have been on every other Sunday this year, to do the same thing. And the joy of this isn't that this is something that gets old, but we as a people who've been redeemed and saved by Christ have nothing we would rather do than to give ourselves to hearing God's word and to following him. If you're new with us, we've been in Romans for a while, just kind of slowly, patiently, unhurriedly making our way through this wonderful letter. And today we are in Romans 15. So we're nearing the end of Romans. We have the rest of Romans 15 and Romans 16, and we will have finished the book of Romans. Hopefully that won't be finished, as in put it on a shelf and be done with it. Romans is a letter that deserves going back to again and again and again. Romans 15, verses 8 through 13 is where we will be this morning. If you've already read it, you will have noticed, and even if you haven't read it, you can look at it pretty easily and tell that there's something interesting about this passage. It's short, just six verses. But in these six verses, you'll notice, maybe by the way that your Bible is formatted, that there's four quotes from the Old Testament here. And so Paul here writes six verses, but the bulk of these words aren't actually Paul's. He's quoting from the Old Testament. That tells us something. This is the tightest packed in quotations of Old Testament verses in all of Romans, except for Romans 3, which you may know. There's therefore no one who's righteous, no, not one. There in Romans 3, Paul just lists a ton of Old Testament passages. But next to that, this is the tightest collection of Old Testament references in the book of Romans. There's also something else interesting about the verses that he quotes here that I want to point out before we pray and read. He quotes from the Psalms twice. He quotes from Deuteronomy, and he quotes from Isaiah. For Paul, in his Old Testament, was organized a little bit differently than ours. And so what Paul has done is he's taken some passages from each section of the Bible. And so what that means for Paul, what Paul is working to tell us, is the exact same thing that Jesus tells his disciples on the way to Emmaus. That this thing that we're going to see Paul talking about here isn't some little thing that just pops up here. But this is a theme that has been woven deeply into the whole storyline of the Bible. It's there not just in the books of the law at the beginning, not just in the prophets, but also in the writings. And so Paul's point here is that God would deliver his people, and, praise God, God's deliverance of his people is good news not just for his people, but also for the nations. Let me pray for us. And then we will read Romans 15, 8 to 13. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is faithful. You're a God who's not distant and removed. You're a God who's present and a God who speaks. And you're not just a God who speaks, but you're a God who does what he says. We have a whole Bible story to tell us this, as we've seen you make promises and keep promises. We've lived lives that have borne witness to that, as well as we've seen you be faithful in our lives in countless ways. You indeed are the God who is faithful. And so because that's who you are, that's what we want to cry out this morning for you to do. Continue being faithful. May the good news that Jesus reigns be spread. We pray that you would use us in this task, that people all over the globe would hear the good news that Jesus has defeated death, has given forgiveness, and sits on the throne ruling and reigning. Lord, you are the faithful God, and in your faithfulness, we pray that you would send Jesus back to us. May we be a patient, but also eager. And God, we pray that you would fill us with joy and peace so that in believing we might abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, here's our first quote, "Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And again it is said, our second quote, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him." And again Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope." May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Well, if you're taking notes, the outline this morning will be pretty simple. Two main points within just sort of an overflowing application of what do we do from here. The first one is exactly what Paul says in verse 8. God is true. God is true. It's a simple statement. It doesn't take a lot to really understand what is meant by this, but it's not a statement that is uncontested. It's a statement that's been argued about, debated, denied since the very beginning. There was once a serpent who came up to a lady and said, "Did God really say?" And then that was followed up with, "Well, no, you won't actually die. God's not actually true. God just doesn't want you to be like him." Is God true? The serpent says, no. This is a story that's been writ over and over and over. There was a time before Paul is writing when there was a wonderful temple set up. And the Greeks came through and they said, this God's not true. And to show you just how not true he is, we'll ransack the temple. We'll desecrate it. We'll even sacrifice pigs on the altar of the Jewish temple. When faced with the question, is God true? The Greeks said, nope, not at all. Our gods are true. This God is not. Near to Paul's day, Pilate famously responds back to Jesus that, what's truth? Truth isn't a fixed category, Pilate says. Truth is whatever happens to be convenient. It's inconvenient with all these people pushing against me. He responds to Jesus, what is truth? In our day, there's a lot of people who would resonate with Pilate. God's not true because truth is, it's elusive. It's hard to wrap your fingers around. It's like water. It just kind of happens to fit into whatever mold somebody holds it to. And so you have your truth, and I have my truth. And in a world like that, to say that God is true is a nonsense statement. If there is no truth, then God can't be true. Or some people would say, truth is something that you can get, but truth is always in reference to me. Maybe I'm using my kind of cold, hard reason to establish and get at truth. Or maybe I'm using my heart, my experience, the things that I've felt and known, and that's how I identify truth. Maybe it's what my dreams are pointing to, and that leads me to finding truth. You'll notice in all of these, what is truth is what is me. Today, it's no different. To say God is true would be denied because what is true is me. We live in a world centered and pointed back to towards ourself. But perhaps more difficult than any of these, when we think about the statement, is God true? In Paul's day, this would be a statement contested not just by non-believers, but by Israel itself. Think about it. God had promised Israel that they would be a light to the nations. The idea is the world's a dark place. God has called Israel to be his special people, and they're supposed to be a light to the nations. God told Israel that they would have a land flowing with milk and honey, producing abundantly, kind of reminiscent of the Garden of Eden. God told Israel that they would be a people respected and admired because they had the God who had created everything that was. They had God's blessings on their head. God had promised Israel that they would have an anointed king, a shepherd king from the line of David who would judge the world, who would sort everything out and set everything right. But Israel's reality didn't look like what God had promised. Instead of being respected by the nations, instead of being a light to the nations, they found themselves mocked by the nation. Made fun of. Themselves and their God. Instead of having their own land, they found themselves living in a country that was occupied, ruled by Romans who didn't care about them, who didn't believe their God, and who were often cruel. And as for this king, well, they had a king, but you probably ought to put his kingliness in quotations because what he actually was just a puppet to the servant of Caesar. And this raises a sharp question for Paul and for all of Israel in this day. Is God true? Is God true? What about when it seems like everything that he said hasn't actually happened? Verse 8. Paul says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised." Why? "To show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarch." God is true. It's not a hard statement to understand, but it's often a hard statement to believe. Paul's been at pains to make sure the people understand this all through the book of Romans. So if you flip back a few pages to Romans 3, verse 3, Paul asks the question, what if some of God's people were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify, undo, cancel the faithfulness of God? And Paul says, by no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Or if you flip over to the right a couple pages and you get to chapter 9. Paul teases out a similar question and he says, it's not as though the word of God has failed. It's not that God is untrue, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. The question of is God true, is God trustworthy, does God actually accomplish what he says he will, is a question that is brimming on the front, a burner for Paul. And so here in Romans 15, Paul connects Christ as servant to the confirmation, the fulfillment of God's promises. Paul is saying God's not merely kept his promises, but for those with eyes to see, God has gone above and beyond what even their wildest imaginations would look like for God to keep his promises. Not only is Israel now a light to the nations, they now have the light of the world as their king. Not only would the people of God have a land, but Romans 8 says this land happens to be all of creation. Not only would a son of David be the king, but the son of David is also the son of God who is reigning. Indeed, Paul would say, God is true. God has kept his promises, perhaps in a way that Israel didn't see coming, but God has kept his promises nonetheless, and he's done even more than people thought when they heard what he said. Now, typically, in our experience, when one nation has victory, this means the pressing down of other nations. If one nation rises, the others go down. Or if one group has a victory, a triumph, then those around them have the opposite. That's how we tend to experience things. One political party wins, that means everybody else is lost. One group, maybe in high school, is lifted up, and that means the other groups get pressed down. But in the kingdom of God, this looks a little bit different. Notice, Paul starts with the truth that God has, in fact, kept his promises to Israel. They're delivered, they're freed, they're saved, and they finally have their king. And so we might expect then Paul to do one of two things. Either that's the end of the story, God's kept his promises, Israel's vindicated, the end. That might be one. Or the other place we might expect Paul to turn is, okay, Israel's been lifted up, they've been vindicated, saved, set free, and that means everyone else gets crushed. But notice Paul does neither of those. Paul notes that the salvation of the Jews is the very thing that brings about the joy of the nation. There's a connection. When God keeps his promises to Israel, this results in good news going out that lifts up, redeems, brings joy to the nations. And so this is the second point. The nation's joy. We've spent, you'll notice, so much time now talking about verse 8. But the bulk of Paul's work here, it isn't about God being truthful. It's about what God's truthfulness brings about, what it produces. Like, Paul certainly cares that God is true, but the point that he's making here is something else that he's really excited about. So look with me at what it is that Paul is really working to drive home here. In verse 9, he quotes from a psalm. And David, in this psalm, had promised that when God delivered him, he would confess to the nations about God's rescue. Paul says that's what's happening here. God's rescue, deliverance, forgiveness is news that begs to be confessed, shared, declared, proclaimed. For David to not bear witness about what he'd seen God do would, in essence, be to not receive it. And the same thing goes for Paul. God has acted decisively in Jesus to forgive sins, deliver his people, establish himself as king, and the news that there's a new king, a rightful king, a just king, a righteous king who brings forgiveness and hope for all of his people is news that doesn't demand to just be kind of set in a box and put off to the side. But this is news, David says, Paul says, that just screeches to be shared and proclaimed to the ends of the earth. And so in verse 9, Paul says this news that God is true needs to be confessed to the nations, praised among the nations. In verses 10 and 11, Paul quotes, and the summons here, it's an invitation. If God is in fact true, if this has been proclaimed to you, then the obvious implication, I hope, is you ought to have joy, O nations. Verse 10, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with who? With his people. There's this coming together of Jew and Gentile when God is found to be true. Jesus enthroned is good news, not just for Israel, but for all people. In verse 12, Paul again quotes, this time from Isaiah. And Paul sees here that the nation's coming doesn't just lead to rejoicing alongside Israel, but sharing Israel's king by placing their hope in him. This is the great promise come to life. The Redeemer of Israel is actually the Redeemer of the world. This is what I've been moving towards all along. Israel is then merely the first fruits. When God acts in his truthful ways, this means salvation for his people, both Jew and Gentile. Israel is then given the privilege of bearing witness to this reality. So God's truth produces the nation's joy. Now, I mentioned this at the beginning, but you'll notice that Paul quotes twice from the Psalms, once from Deuteronomy, and once from Isaiah. I think this might be a little bit more difficult for us to notice because our Old Testament is organized a little bit differently than Paul's. If you went through Sunday school as a kid, you'll know that there's the kind of law books, Genesis through Deuteronomy. We've got history books like Joshua and Samuel. We've got poetry like the Psalms and Proverbs. And then we've got all these prophets. And so we tend to divide our Old Testament up into four groups. But in Paul's day, it was three groups. There was the law, Genesis to Deuteronomy. There was the prophets, which actually, interestingly, start off with Joshua. And then there's this kind of grab bag bunch at the end called the writings, or Jesus calls them the Psalms. And so I want to read a short passage for you. It's not on the screen, but it's out of Luke 24. Jesus is on the way to Emmaus. He's been resurrected, and he's alongside some disciples who don't recognize who he is. And they're a little bit beat down, they're a little bit discouraged because the one that they had hoped in has been crucified and buried, and they think, oh, we thought he was the one who was going to redeem us. And Jesus is going to, here in Luke 24, show them that, well, if you would read your Bible well, you would know that this is what was supposed to happen. And so Luke 24, verse 44, Jesus says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Jesus says, all of the Old Testament was pointing this way and you just didn't notice it. Then he, verse 45, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem.' And then Jesus says, 'You are witnesses of these things.'" This is remarkably near what Paul is saying here. All of the Old Testament, Jesus says, all of the Old Testament Paul quotes from are pointing towards the fact that God has in fact kept his word. And Jesus and Paul both say the reality, the outworking of God keeping his promise is this good news goes to the nations. This has been the hope all along, Paul is screaming to us. The path has been long. The road has been windy. Sometimes it seemed like there's no way we will get there. But in the end, God has kept his word. He's kept his promises. He is, in fact, true. And God's truth means the nations get joy. So what's our call? What do we do with this? What's the response for us to God's truth and the nation's joy? Well, two things to mention for you. Number one, our call in this is we ought to rejoice. Hopefully that's an easy encouragement. This isn't something terribly hard to do. The call of Jesus is the call to be happy. Rejoice. Why? Well, think about this. We're here this morning. 2,000 years later, 7,100 miles removed from where all this is taking place. And why are we here? Well, we're here because God's plan all along has been to gather his people, Jew and Gentile. You get to rejoice because you're here 2,000 years later, 7,100 miles away, because God's plan has always been this. And that means you have joy. Look around. Like, literally. Look around at each other. Embrace the awkwardness. Some of you in this room know each other because you're related. Some of you are neighbors, maybe some of you work together, but the vast majority of us in this room are blessed by each other because only Jesus. Jesus dies, is raised, we have forgiveness, we're called to worship, and we gather in this group, and we look around, and we realize Jesus hasn't just saved me, he's saved us. And now we have a people that we ought to be joyful about, because God has called us not to walk alone, but has placed others in our life. You know each other, you're prayed for by each other, you are served by each other, only because God's plan for all time has been to gather his people together from every nation and tribe and tongue. You have these people to rejoice with and grieve with, right? The call of Jesus isn't to pretend like life's not hard, but it's not hard alone. You now have people to grieve with, to rejoice with. Why? Because God's plan all along has been to gather his people together. Wiser, more seasoned saints. I've heard it said that often growing old is suffering one loss after another. Sometimes this loss is losing people that you love. As you grow older, more of your family dies. As you grow older, you lose more friends. Sometimes it's witnessing your own body beginning to struggle with things that it didn't used to. Hearing becomes more of a challenge. Seeing is harder. Sometimes getting around is harder. Sometimes your memory starts to slip, and you have all of these losses. But good news, you're not left alone. The faith that Jesus has given to you, you have the privilege, the honor, the joy to relay to the next generation. You have the privilege of sitting together with people of all kinds of generations, worshiping. You have joy here. Why? Because God's plan from the very beginning has been to gather his people. And younger saints, you're naive and maybe you don't know it, but you have the privilege of sitting in the presence of seasoned, faithful, experienced saints. You have the joy of seeing them press on and in when life gets really hard. And as you look ahead and maybe find yourself a little frightened by what the future holds or doesn't hold, lots of question marks, you have the privilege, you have the joy of having these saints together with you, because that's been God's plan all along, to gather his people. God's truth means your joy. Soak in that. Don't run away from that. Don't turn from it too quickly. God has called you to joy, which I don't know a better call. So what's our response? First, Paul would say, the Old Testament says, rejoice. Good news. Here's the second one. You've received joy, so bear witness. Do what God's people have always done. On more than one occasion, Jesus told a story about a man who'd received a great gift. But apparently this person was ignorant to the fact that God's good gifts are only experienced as good gifts if they are shared. That's not the way we tend to think about gifts. We tend to think about gifts as someone gives me something and so I hold it. On multiple occasions, Jesus says these gifts aren't received if they are clung to. They are to be shared. I can't help but see this as the easy call for us from here. We've shared in the joy and the hope of verses 10 through 12. We should also then share in the witnessing, the confessing, the praising of verse 9. So what does this look like? Well, we'll talk about this a lot more in the coming verses here in Romans 15. But a few things I want to suggest to you now. Number one, if we care about this good, joyful news going to the nations, then we ought to be a people who pray that this would, in fact, happen. And this might look like praying for missionaries that our church supports. That's a great thing to do. Some other tools that might be helpful for you is there's a book and there's a website with it as well called Operation World. The way that it works is it thinks about all of the nations in our world as kind of geopolitical things. And so you can look up any nation you want. You can read a short history of how that nation got from where it was to where it is. You can then read about some of the work, the gospel work that's been done in that country. And then there's a list of recommended ways that you can pray for that particular country. And so none of us in this room, I assume, are experts on very many countries, probably not even our country. And so what does it look like to pray for different countries? Well, this can be a tool that will help you pray in meaningful, thoughtful ways. There's another tool called the Joshua Project. They have an app. There's also a website for them. And they think about nations not as political things, but as people groups. And so they've got a recommended people group that you can pray for each day. And so if we're thinking about witnessing to the nations, one of the tasks for us is to be a people who pray that the gospel would reach the ends of the earth. There's lots of tools for us to help us in that. Second suggestion for us is we should be a people who pray, and we should also be a people who give. Wild question. What if God has blessed us with resources, not so that we can live lavish lives, but so that God can use what he's entrusted to us as a blessing to see the gospel go forth? What if all that God has given you isn't for you, but is for you to join God in the work that he's already doing, and the call is for you to steward, to live simply, so that we can give lavishly? We're a people marked by a wonderful Savior. And there's a wide world who needs this Savior. Last suggestion. My prayer, my hope, is that in this very room, there would be people who would sense God's moving in their life to actually be people who go. This is something that I think we probably ought to be expecting and praying for, that some in this very room would be captivated by the way that God being truthful results in joy for the nations of the world, and would see that as something that they want to not just pray for, not just give towards, but go. That obviously won't be everybody, but I hope, I pray, I expect that there will be some who are launched in this, prayed for, blessed by this church, and seen to go to the ends of the earth. Let me pray for us. Father, you are kind. You are truthful. What you speak happens. You are a God who's present, a God who makes promises, and thankfully, the God who keeps promises. So I pray for myself, and I pray for those who are here this morning, that we would be a people who find deep joy in the fact that you keep your word. And I pray that as we taste and savor the joy that you give, we would also then be a people who are passionate about this good news going and continuing to go to the nations. So mobilize us, use us, we pray, in your great kingdom work. In Jesus' name, amen.